We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 9 this morning, not completely and totally, but we'll begin looking at these four verses this morning. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. Well, now, life in the first century was not easy for the common man by any means. It was basically a subsistence life. People worked day to day for their daily bread. The prayer that Jesus taught the disciples to pray and the aspect of the prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," held much more meaning for the first century person than it does now. They literally lived day to day, some days not knowing where their next meal was coming from. It was essentially a subsistence life for the common man. Now you add to this already arduous life, the hardship and the deprivation that came with persecution, then life could become just unbearable, become unimaginably hard, virtually impossible from a human perspective, especially for the Christian. In fact, we see over in Hebrews what some Christians were brought to, the state in which they were brought in under persecution. In Hebrews 11, verse 36, "And others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground." I mean, this was the life of some believers as a result of their faith. They were just hounded. They were persecuted. There was great hostility and opposition. And this was the case with the Thessalonians, as we saw at the very beginning of this letter, how in verse 4, that they were in the midst of their persecutions and afflictions, which they were enduring. They were abiding under them. And so it's understandable that some of these believers would gravitate to a teaching that would make life easier. Maybe promise an easier way, make life more bearable. But the danger in that, and in doing this, they drifted into a lifestyle that's inconsistent with a profession of Christianity. It's inconsistent with the nature of true Christianity, and with the message and the power of the gospel. And they were being led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ and His Word. In other words, the principle is that circumstances are not an excuse or a justification for growing negligent or disobedient to the life which the gospel demands. There's never a time when we can just coast. There's never a time when we no longer need to be as strict or diligent or persevering or obedient or watchful or discerning. Here, Paul is addressing or commanding the faithful in the church to deal with those and to discipline those who have led and fallen into an unruly lifestyle. Now, in coming to this passage, you can't help but be struck by Paul's concern for the purity of the church and the reputation of the gospel. And it's one that he expressed in his other letters. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul had to deal with Corinthians because they were essentially allowing and ignoring immorality, gross immorality within the church. And so then in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, you had to deal with lawsuits that were believers suing other believers. And so there was all this behavior going on that was completely inconsistent with the profession of faith and with biblical Christianity. We see in 2 Corinthians 11 where Paul had to tell the Corinthians that he was concerned for them, that like Eve's mind was led astray by the devil, that their minds would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. We see in Jesus' five of his seven messages to the churches of Asia in the book of Revelation, five of those messages deal with calling to repentance, correcting errors and mistakes, and calling them back to a path of faithfulness. It was correcting wrong beliefs and wrong behaviors and instructing in the right behaviors. And this is part of the role of the shepherd of the flock. It is to call people and to correct errors. I mean, Jonathan Edwards said this back in the controversy, and that he went through, known as the halfway covenant, where in the midst of this controversy, ultimately he was fired by his church after 20 years of service. But he says the role of the pastor, the spiritual leader, to be a guide and leader to the flock. Say, here's the way, walk in it. And part of that is to correct errors and mistakes from the past and lead into the right way. And if you don't correct the errors and mistakes of the past, then it just becomes the tradition of men that become the ultimate authority, not the scriptures, and the use of spiritual leadership becomes essentially non-effective. So Paul is very concerned for the purity of the church, correcting wrong beliefs, wrong behaviors, and instructing in right. And from the very beginning, the church was threatened not only with false teaching and teachers, but with the danger of falling away from the faith, drifting away from what had been taught. Which is why the author of Hebrews said we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And the diligence. And the apostles, we see this, the apostles were extremely diligent to correct every deviation from the gospel, whether in doctrine or behavior, because they knew a little error soon becomes heresy, and that a little defection soon becomes apostasy. And the same has been true throughout church history. There have been times in the history of the church when almost all of professing Christendom had fallen away from the faith. It wasn't long after the death of the Apostle John before Gnosticism just decimated the church. We think in the first four centuries of the church, at the Council of Nicaea, there was Athanasius. It was often said Athanasius against the world, because it was Athanasius who virtually stood alone against Arianism, the idea that Jesus was a created being, and fought for the wording in the Nicene Creed that Jesus is of the same substance with the Father versus a similar substance, which is what the majority wanted to adopt. Then there was the falling away from the faith that occurred prior to the Reformation, where for 1,000 years the world was sunk under the darkness of Roman Catholicism or Greek Orthodoxy. And there was a period before the Great Awakening for a century or more, when after the Reformation, when the church in England and Europe had just fallen away back into Roman Catholicism. There were a few faithful during these periods, but the generality of professing Christians had lost the power and glory of the gospel. People were clinging to a form of godliness that denied its power. But as long as the apostles were alive, they guarded and protected the purity of the church, both its doctrine and its life and its life, its behavior. And again, it wasn't long after the death of the Apostle John that Gnosticism came in. After Gnosticism, you had Pelagianism, Arianism. You had what was known as the schoolmen, where all theology had to be explained in terms and become understandable in terms of human philosophies. Thomas Aquinas was one of these. That you didn't need spiritual light, spiritual illumination. The human mind was capable of understanding all this through philosophy. Well, today we live in a time when the purity of the church and the gospel and the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ once again needs to be reclaimed and recovered. And when the dominant attitude toward the purity of the church is very different from that of Paul, as recorded in this epistle as well as others, very different from the attitude of the apostles. And see, this is what happens when numbers, popularity, relevancy, fun, excitement, money, rather than holiness and obedience and the glory of God and the purity of the gospel becomes the goal and the ultimate priority. When people lose the fear of God, when they lose a sense of the sinfulness of sin, when they lose and there's no longer a submission to the authority of Scripture, and when any profession of faith will do, and what somebody believes and how they live is divorced from what it means to be a Christian and a child of God and a child of light, who no longer live like the unbelievers in the futility of the mind and the darkness of their understanding, then you can't help but drift away and fall into a period of this gross darkness and apostasy. Now, as we come to this passage, we see that the Thessalonians, what Paul is dealing with and addressing, these unruly Thessalonians were not guilty of gross immorality like Paul had to address in 1 Corinthians 5. In fact, what they were doing would today be considered essentially harmless. No threat to the purity or testimony of the church or the gospel. It would hardly be deserving of the prescription that Paul gives here. Paul's command to the faithful would today be considered by most of professing Christianity to be unloving, judgmental, intolerant, self-righteous, emotionally and psychologically harmful, unfriendly, exclusivistic. But yet it's perfectly in keeping with the threat posed to the purity of the church and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it only takes a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. Paul just expressed, as we saw last week, Paul has just as expressed his confidence in the past and present obedience of these believers. As we saw in verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing their present obedience and will continue to do what we command, their future obedience. And he had confidence because they had responded previously to the teaching for what it really was, not the word of man, but the word of God. They had submitted themselves to the authority of God's Word, which was a result of Christ's work in their heart. And it was this submission to the Word of God which did its work in them. Now, this obedience of the Thessalonians, Paul said, is based on and must be based on their verse 5, for love, based on and motivated by love for God. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. It is His love for them, their reciprocal love for God, that is the motivation for this obedience. We love because He first loved us. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And surely this was taught by Paul to them. Well, Paul's about to give another command, one which he just expressed his confidence that they will obey. And this obedience requires also the steadfastness of Christ, the perseverance, the steadfastness, the perseverance demonstrated by Christ in His obedience to the will of the Father, no matter what the personal cost of that obedience was. See, the flesh, the world, the devil will provide all sorts of reasons and excuses and temptations to keep us from obeying the Word of God. It'll look for all sorts of loopholes, all sorts of justifications. It'll show us easier, more pragmatic course of action than that commanded by the Word of God. Or we'll try to explain away the queer teaching when it goes against human wisdom and desires. After all, if we do what Paul says here, we might lose a lot of people in the church. People will get mad. They'll think we're just too strict. Very few churches today exercise church discipline. Very few. It's very rare. Well, here in verse 6, Paul now comes to the subject for which he's just prepared his readers. How are they to relate to some within the church who had not responded to Paul's earlier but gentler admonitions? Remember over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, Paul had told the church to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. In other words, don't meddle in somebody else's, don't be a busybody, and work with your hands just as we command you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. And he also told them in chapter 5, verse 12, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate the, or rather in verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. See, in 1 Thessalonians, he told them to admonish. Now he tells them not to associate. More severe measures are necessary. So that's why Paul says, now we command you. The fact that Paul puts it in the form of a command shows how seriously he took the situation. The moral and spiritual health of the church was at stake. Because again, it only takes a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. This is a command. It's not a request. It's not a suggestion. It's not open for interpretation. It's not open for debate or discussion or reinterpretation or modification or to rethink it. Rather, it is a clear command. An ambiguous command to be obeyed. And any deviation, or we can say, well, we can obey this part, but not that part. Any deviation is disobedience. Partial obedience is no different than disobedience. In fact, this is the way it's always been, right? Remember Saul. In 1 Samuel 15, his failure, because he had engaged in partial obedience. And was that partial obedience good enough? He was told to destroy everything of the enemies. And Samuel said, is the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices than obeying the voice of the Lord? See, Saul had hoped to compensate for his disobedience. Yeah, we didn't kill everything, but we saved the best because we're going to offer a sacrifice. See, we can compensate for our disobedience with something that we think is better. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion. That's what Saul had done, was rebel. One's just a minor oversight. Rebellion is as the sin of divination and insubordination. Latch on to that word. Insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. Paul commands these Thessalonians, we command you, that is the obedient, faithful majority, to take action against the unruly minority. And notice this command is given in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's based on the divine authority and in accordance with the teaching and revelation of Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of the church. And He has every right to issue commands, set down rules and regulations to govern the life of His people and His body. We're bought with a price. We're not our own. We belong to another and are subject to that authority. God has not left us. Christ has not left us to decide for ourselves what is right, what is wrong, what commands to obey, what can be ignored, which are outdated and outmoded and what need to be updated. He hasn't left us to invent new commands through subjective, mystical, extra-biblical revelation that override the commands of the Bible. He's called us to obedience. Today we have all His commands in the Word of God. God's not issuing new commands through false prophets. And how often have we heard some false teacher say, God told me to tell you. Wrong. That's a false teacher. God's not giving any more revelation. In fact, this is an age-old favorite ploy of false teachers. One which God exposed over and over again. We see in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 28. And her prophets, that is Israel's prophets, have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, Thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. God's not giving new revelation, new commands. We have all His commands in the Word of God. And so as the sovereign Lord, His commands are not only to be obeyed, but because He is sovereign Lord, all-knowing, all-wise, all-good, all-loving, they're also always the best. They're certainly much better than ways and means that we can concoct for ourselves. And disobeying the command always has negative consequences. And those who submit to His lordship will obey His commands. And those who don't obey His commands do not submit to Him as Lord, no matter what they profess. No matter what little sticker they have on the back of the car that says Jesus is Lord, if they don't submit to the authority of God's Word, Jesus is not their Lord. It's not His Lordship is not, it might be on the tip of their tongue and on their bumper of the car, but it's not a reality in the heart and mind. See, the command that Paul issues here is that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life. That word keep aloof is a very strong word. It means to abstain from associating with. It means to withdraw from, to keep away from. See, when admonition fails, then you have to resort to segregation. Now, Paul is not calling here for total excommunication like he is in 1 Corinthians 5, where you remove the wicked man from among yourselves. He's not calling for a total break in the relationship like he does in 1 Corinthians 5, where he says, don't even eat with such a one. but rather he's calling for a withholding of fellowship. And the verb is in the present tense. In other words, this is what the habitual, continuous, characteristic attitude that they are to express to those who are leading an unruly life, yet are professing to be Christians. And the purpose is to convict them and impress upon them the fact that sin separates. That their behavior is inconsistent with the rest of the church. Their behavior is inconsistent with a profession of Christianity and with true Christianity, and it's inconsistent with the behavior that's commanded of a Christian. In fact, what was just commanded them over in the first letter. And so, they're to disassociate from them so that they in no way, even by implication, give the impression that they condone their behavior, as well as to avoid being corrupted by them. And they are to avoid every brother who leads an unruly life. Every brother. The term there gives the idea that one here, one there. It's not widespread, but yet there is a minority that are living this way. And it's not to be ignored, because a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. They're to be dealt with in the prescribed way and say, well, they're just a little fringe group. They're just these few over here. We can ignore it. We don't have to worry about it. Notice Paul still refers to them as a brother. But they're ones who needs to be corrected. And they're leading an unruly life. In other words, this is what they're doing habitually. It's not a temporary lapse. It's not a once in a while failure. But this is the habitual, continuous characteristic of their life. It is an unruly life. Or a disorderly life. Literally, it's they are walking unruly, disorderly. The word there has a military term. And remember I told you, pay attention to 1 Samuel 15, insubordination. This is the idolatry. That's what this word is. It's a military term. It's to be religiously insubordinate. Insubordinate to a prescribed rule or command. As Paul says this in verse 11. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. They're insubordinate to the commands that have been prescribed. They're being meddlesome, busybodies. Because there in verse 11 it says they're doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. In other words, the doctrine of the soon return of Jesus has led them to think, well, Jesus is coming soon, so we can just quit working. We don't have to do anything. And we can just meddle in everybody else's business. They're interfering with the work of others. And because they're not working, how are they being supported? Well, they're expecting to be supported by other people in the church. And they're spreading gossip about the return of Christ. And again, this is not an occasional lapse, but this is a habitual pattern of their life. And this insubordination, this unruly life, Paul further defines, it's not according to the tradition that you receive from us. It's not according, they're not walking in a way that is in accordance with the traditional apostolic teaching and instruction concerning everyday contact or conduct that they had already been taught and received. You received it from us. It's something that they received, they agreed with. See, their reception, though, was merely intellectual. They were hearers, but not doers of the word. This word didn't seem to be having any inward impact on their life. They are not living according to apostolic teaching that they had already received. Instead, they're living in a way that's inconsistent with apostolic teaching that they had professed to believe. And so in the case of these, all Paul's teaching in terms of conduct, behavior, has essentially been in vain. Again, this is nothing new. Ezekiel, again, speaks of this. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 30 through 32. But as for you, son of man, and speaking of to Ezekiel, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and sit before you as my people, and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. Here's the form of entertainment. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. This was the case with these undisciplined, insubordinate, unruly people. Christian behavior has to be governed by rules, commands, and principles laid down in the Word of God. This is what we're governed by. This is what we live by. We don't just get to do our own thing. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. And of course, we don't obey perfectly, but it is to be sincere and consistent. We're not to make the Bible correspond to modern norms or values or beliefs and behaviors and morality, but as a life conformed to the Word of God. Unfortunately, the most of modern evangelicalism is insubordinate. The lives, the practices, the behavior is inconsistent with apostolic teaching. It rejects the authority of the Bible. I could give numerous examples of this, but just one example that's blatantly obvious is just the recent explosion in women pastors and preachers, as well as those who condone and defend them. Why is Beth Moore still the darling of the Southern Baptists? It's not just her that's in rebellion. It's all those who are condoning and defending who are culpable. This is just one example where there's this insubordination and rejection to a clear command of the Bible. And as a result, they teach and preach some sort of quasi-Christianity. So this is the command. But now in verse 7, Paul expands on it. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an indisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. The word for there, Paul is introducing a further reason for the discipline that he has commanded. See, it's not only that their behavior, these unruly people, it's not that their behavior was not only inconsistent with apostolic teaching, it's inconsistent with the apostolic example that was set for them and given to them. Stephen Charnock, a great Puritan in his book, The Existence and Attributes of God, stated, "Actions are a greater discovery of a principle than words. The testimony of works is louder and clearer than that of words, and the frame of men's hearts must be measured rather by what they do than by what they say. Men's practices are the best indexes of their principles. The current of a man's life is the counterpart of the frame of his heart. A sense of God in the heart would burst out in the life. Where there is no reverence of God in the life, it is easily concluded there is less in the heart. Where the honor of God is not practically owned in the lives of men, the being of God is not sensibly acknowledged in the hearts of men. The principle must be of the same kind with the actions. If the actions be atheistical, the principle of them can be no better." Paul, Silas, and Timothy practiced what they preached. They intentionally lived in such a way as to provide a visible example to how they were to live. In fact, in the book Titus, the little letter of Titus, Paul tells Titus, in Titus chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach." This was to be the norm. They intentionally, so as to provide a visible model of how the Thessalonians were characteristic of. I want to focus on that one phrase that begins, or is at the beginning there, verse 7, and at the end, verse 9. "You yourselves know to follow our example." Oh, for you. Follow our example. Really is the word we get our word mimic from. They're to imitate. They knew, as Paul said, "You yourselves know how you ought." They knew. Who knew? The faithful or the unruly? It's referring to the unruly. In fact, there's a debate as to whether that word that whether it should be translated "you" or "they." It really doesn't matter, because the "they" are among the "you." So it's "they," it's referring to the unruly. You yourselves, they know, they knew how they ought. That word "ought," the little Greek word "day," it refers to a moral and spiritual necessity and obligation. Knew. He had a moral obligation, spiritual obligation, to follow Paul, Timothy, and Silas' example. See, they didn't just merely model a good moral example to follow. They didn't just model an example of hard, self-denying work. They gave a model of what it meant to be a Christian. And because they knew this, they could not plead ignorance. Their failure to follow the example is not due to ignorance, but to negligence. It wasn't for a lack of instruction or for a lack of an example, because they didn't know any better, but it's a lack of heart, a lack of will, a lack of desire. See, they were without excuse. They're without excuse. Paul, and here we have a principle. Paul is an example for all believers. Examples, his pattern, his life, is recorded in Scripture. And it's not just there for information. It's not just an example to be admired. It's to be imitated. It's written for universal use. Jesus is our ultimate example, but Jesus had no sin. Jesus had no sin nature. There's no way we can possibly emulate and pattern ourselves after Jesus. We're going to fail. But Paul was a man of like nature as us. Jonathan Edwards once preached a sermon entitled Paul, an Example for Believers. And toward the end of that sermon, he stated, "If we would have right notions of Christianity, we should observe those in whom it's shown, of whom we have an account in the Scriptures, for they are the examples that God Himself has selected to set before us to that end, that from thence we might form our notions of religion, and especially the example of this have right notions of Christianity ought to." He was certainly a Christian indeed, and an eminent Christian. We have God's abundant testimony. And if the professors of it would form their notions of it from such examples as those, rather than from any particular customs and examples that we have now, and we could definitely say that today, it would doubtless appear much more amiable in their practice than it does. They would not be a stumbling block. Listen, the last thing we want to do is to imitate the vast majority of professing evangelicalism and its leaders. That is the last place we want to look for as an example. Rather, we need to strive to pray and to study what God has given. Paul. In fact, Paul told the Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." That is he and Timothy. And then he goes on, "For many walk of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross." They're not following the pattern. They're doing their own thing. And the encouraging thing about this is that the same God, the same Christ, the same Holy Spirit that empowered and sustained Paul, He ever lives to help us in all our endeavors, in all our adversities, all our afflictions, all our trials, so that however weak we are in ourselves, we can experience what Paul experienced. We can experience the power of Christ in our lives so that we can say with the Apostle Paul that when I am weak, then I am strong. Here's an example to follow. And it's one that's grossly ignored today, even vilified, caricatured, scorned, scoffed at. But it's only one God's given us. It's one He has given us to follow. And we dare not be insubordinate to His commands. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your abundant grace. Thank you that you have not only given us your